I know many of you know Dr. T. David Gordon, and it was sort of vicariously through T. David that I came to know Pastor Troxell over the years, because Craig was a student of David's when David taught at Gordon-Conwell. Also, Craig met his wife at Gordon, as I just found out, and so I've been getting to even know more. But since he was elected to the Committee on Christian Ed, which I had been elected to a few years before, we've really struck up a good friendship. It's a wonderful brotherhood of men working on that committee. And Craig has always been a wonderful churchman. He was once there at Glenside for a number of years, the pastor there, and also has taught at Westminster Seminary. And now he is out in Wheaton, in Bethel, in Wheaton, Illinois. And he's been especially on the subcommittee of ministerial training. So Craig has a real heart for seeing ministers trained. But his heart is in the ministry. It's in the church. It's not in the academy. And he sees the academy as a vehicle for the training of ministers. He is married to Carolyn and has 5 children. He went to both the Westminsters in California and as well has been at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, where he is an adjunct professor. He's been published in a number of places. And it's wonderful to have you here to speak on this special topic, one unlike anything we've really had at this point. So, where is your heart? And we'll have lots to consider over the next several days. Craig?
All right. It's very good to be here, and it's good to see some familiar faces from long ago. You haven't changed at all, and neither have I. It's good to reflect with you this evening and tomorrow on the heart. This is something that has become an interest of mine, I would say about 7 or 8 years ago, and I'm currently under contract for a book on this. That's supposed to give me instant credibility on the subject. But it's something I've been reflecting upon a lot, and it's helped me as a minister of the gospel in terms of asking the right questions. But even more so, it's helped me as a Christian to be able to ask myself about my motives, my thoughts. Where am I on this? And it always comes back to the heart. As a preacher, I would say, if I'm not preaching to the heart, then what am I doing? And eventually, the questions that you have to ask yourself in life, all the biggest questions, they all come back to this, the heart. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean? Who are we? And as you think about it, we are a hybrid. We're into hybrid vehicles right now. They have a mixture of different ways they can energize themselves. But you and I are a hybrid as well. We are stuck, as it were, between the animals and the angels. We have pieces of us that are visible and pieces that are invisible. And in ourselves, you and I, we unite and we reconcile both heaven and earth because of the way that God made us. We are both a body, something you can touch and see, sometimes smell, and you're also something invisible. And in fact, we would say the real you is not that which is easily apparent to the eye. And so as we think of the integrity of the person, this is where we begin. And this is the great insight of the Christian faith, and the importance of the body to the Christian faith can hardly be overstated, especially in the Reformed faith. But God did not make us merely a body. As Marilynne Robinson says, we're more than a walking piece of meat. You know, there's something to us that is mysterious and intricate and beautiful, and it's what we're going to be addressing in these next few days. And as we think of then that inner person, as you open Scripture, even a cursory knowledge of Scripture, immediately shows you that there's a cluster of terms that the Bible uses to describe who we are within. Spirit, soul, conscience, the inner person, or the inner man. There are all these ways in which the Bible speaks about who we are within, and they strongly overlap. A lot of them are, practically speaking, interchangeable. In the same way, if I ask you the question, England is in which group? In the United Kingdom or Great Britain? And you would say, well, they're in both. They're overlapping concepts. The United Kingdom, or Great Britain rather, simply has Northern Ireland attached to Scotland and Wales. So I don't know where you're from, but some people that I've talked to, they get really emotional about this subject. So anyway, especially my Scottish friends. So if we gave an announcement to this evening, we said, everybody can come. Men and women, boys and girls, singles and couples, old and young. You say, well, which group are you talking about? You would understand those are all overlapping categories. Some of you encompass more than one of those categories. And the same is true with these biblical words that describe who you are within. Spirit, soul, heart, all these things. And so that raises the question, then, if we have all these terms, then why am I choosing just one of these words? Am I being arbitrary? Just picking out something randomly? Maybe the reason is because it's a word that everybody seems to understand. It has its popular usage in our culture. If you've had an opinion change, we would say you've had a change of heart. If you're a courageous person, we say that you're lion-hearted. If you're afraid, we say you're chicken-hearted. If you love someone, what do? You give them your heart. If they don't love you, they break your heart. Or as Johnny Cash said in his Folsom Prison Blues, you flush me from the bathroom of your heart. So I'm not sure what that means, but it doesn't sound good. If you have pity upon somebody, it means you have a heart. If you have no pity, you have no heart, or you have a heart of stone. If you're too obvious, you wear your heart in your sleeves. If you're telling the truth, you say, I cross my heart. We have these gestures. You go to any ball game, go down to Fenway Park, they have the national anthem, what do? Your hand goes right here, right? It's a gesture that says we all know that this is about the heart. Some of you have bumper stickers, and they have that little heart insignia on it. It says, I heart fishing, or I heart Leonard Skinner, or like Pastor Reynolds, I heart Presbyterianism, you know, something like that. Anyway, so maybe it's just a convenient term because everybody knows what we're talking about. That's not the reason. There are three reasons why I think it's important to understand this particular word as it's used in Scripture, not in the way it's used in culture, but as it's used in Scripture. And the first thing I would tell you is that it's the most appropriate word. It's the most appropriate word. Because it's that one word in Scripture that captures both the unity of who we are within and the complexity of who we are within. Let me illustrate it this way. In the winter, there's this white stuff that falls from the sky and lands on the ground. Unless you live in Manchester, New Hampshire, it came just 2 days ago, right? And if it falls to the ground, whether it's crusted over, whether it's very light, whether it's really heavy and great for snowballs, whether it's fine, or whether it's soft, whether it's compacted, what do we call it? We have one word for it. Snow. We call it snow. I used to live in Alaska, and the Yupik people have about 13 lexemes for snow. And if you said the white stuff is falling, it's very light, and you said, well, that's snow, they would say, no, that's X. If you said this heavy stuff, well, that's snow, they said, no, that's Y. And they would have different words, nuances, for all these different textures of snow, whereas you and I use this one word. And the word hard in Scripture is similar to this because it can carry the weight of all these varied nuances of what the heart is. We're going to get into that. But it also can capture with this one word that inner unity, that simplicity of our inner being, the integrity of who we are within. And we start with that, the idea of unity, because what I would encourage you to do as you read Scripture when you come across the word heart is to immediately, first and foremost, think of the unity of who we are within. That the word, first and foremost, is there reflecting all that we are, comprehending the totality of our inner life, thinking of it as the control center of who we are within. Kuyper put it this way, it's that point in our consciousness in which our life is still undivided and lies comprehended in its unity. And I think I gave you a quote from Hermann Ritterbos as well, saying the same thing. And so it's comprehending the unity of who we are within. And Scripture uses this word to tell us exactly that when it says, love God with all of your heart. And it's saying all that your heart is, all that your heart comprehends, this is involved with regard to the lordship of Christ and serving Him, or your whole heart. And so we read in Scripture, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. 1 Kings 8:48, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart, or trusting in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3:5. Or think of the great commandment in Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so on and so forth, you see this phrase repeated so often in Scripture of the comprehensiveness and the wholeness of your heart. And the reason for this is because the heart defines who we are. As goes the heart, so goes the person. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's coming back to this unity of who you are. On the other hand, the word heart is flexible and it is nuanced. It's comprehensive enough to capture the complexity, I'm going to argue the threefold complexity, of who we are within. There's an intricacy to us. And this is one of those points where perhaps Freud was actually onto something. There's a complexity to who we are within. I'm not backing Freud. Freud was brilliantly perceptive. In the end, his philosophy was stupid. All right, I guess, am I being taped? That was recorded? Okay. He was brilliant. All right. So are there any Freudians here? I love you. But anyway, but see, he saw something. Plato also believed there's a threefold complexity of who we are within. But in both Plato and Freud, these were competing systems. Not true what Scripture teaches about who we are within. But there is this complexity. And as you look at the word heart in Scripture, you see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that the heart many times is heavily favored towards an understanding of the heart as the mind. In other places, the emphasis clearly is on the desires of the heart, or what the Puritans called the affections. In other places, what is really being brought to the surface is the idea of the will. That these are the three aspects of the heart. These are the three, as it were, spiritual chambers of who we are. That the mind of the heart takes in all of our intellect, our cognitive, our understanding, imagination, our memory. All these things point to the fact that it's in our heart is where we know. With regard to the desires or the affections, all your longings, your yearnings, what you like, what you dislike, what you hate, what drives you crazy, what you love, that's what makes up the desires, what you love. Then there's the will, decision-making, your volition, your determination, your strength, and your weakness, what you choose. And so if you turn to the back of your booklet, it doesn't mean we're done yet, the back of your booklet, you see a chart there, and you can see in that first column there, your heart is your mind, your desires, and your will, what you know, what you love, what you choose. And so we're going to be filling out this grid as we go throughout these next 2 days in these talks. And tonight we'll be going across the top row, thinking of the mind. Then what is the sin of the mind? And then how is it that Christ as our Redeemer is renewing us in our mind? That's what we're going to cover this evening. But here I'm just trying to make my apologetic, my defense of why we should use this word, because this word is so unique in how it can do both this double duty. It can capture in one hand this unity of who we are, then this threefold complexity. And by the way, this is not my insight, not something I made up. This is Puritan theology being applied. You'll find it in John Owen, especially in Volume 6 of his works, where he talks about the mortification of sin. That's where Jerry Bridges got it, in The Pursuit of Holiness. That's where Elsie Fitzpatrick got it for her book on the heart. Chris Lungard, The Enemy Within, that's where he got his insights. Oliver Heywood, an old Puritan, the other Puritans saw this. You see it in the Larger Catechism. Some of you have heard of this document, the Westminster Larger Catechism, hopefully. It's an amazing work. And in there it talks about how do we read the Ten Commandments. And it says that the Ten Commandments are spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul. You see this threefold grid being used there and also in Larger Catechism 105. That was our Presbyterian moment. And thank you for bearing with me. But anyway, this is something that you see in Puritan theology, but it's also found in biblical scholarship today. Bruce Waukee, in his Old Testament theology, says, no other English word combines the complex interplay of intellect, sensibility, and will. And by sensibility, he means emotions, which is a word that a lot of modern authors use to refer to the desires. So I'm not trying to pull some sneaky thing over you. I'm not a snake oil salesman. This is old stuff. It's just not, I don't think, been brought to the fore enough, especially in the church and dealing with one another in pastoral ministry. So it's the most appropriate word. But secondly, it's God's favorite word. How many times does the word conscience appear in the Bible? We think of that as a big category, right? It's a huge category. It's important. The word appears 28 times. The word heart appears almost 1,000. Over 900 times it appears in the Bible. By my count, there's two different forms of heart. One appears 583 times, the other one 252. If my math is right, and you shouldn't trust it, that's 825. And then the New Testament, the Greek word cardia, about 156. That's a lot of occurrences. It means this is important to God. To use this term repetitively throughout Scripture, and I think it's the Word of God's richest and most important term to describe the immaterial functions of a person. Bruce Waukee has put it this way. He says, heart is the most important anthropological term in the Old Testament. And I think you could easily make the same case in the New Testament. And in fact, I do. And so by sheer quantity, the frequency of the term, you had better pay attention to this word. but it's also the quality of it. And it's how it's so fitting and how it appears at all the busiest intersections in Scripture. How is it when you go to downtown Boston or Chicago where I live, just when you're hankering for caffeine, there's a Starbucks right there. They've done their research. They know where to put a Starbucks. I lived in Wasilla, Alaska for 3 years. And there's a sweet spot there, and what should appear there? A McDonald's. And after all the bills were paid, that manager took home $30,000 per month. It was the top-selling McDonald's in all the world when it first came in. We had it so good in Wasilla. Now I realize, what was I thinking? It's a terrible hamburger. Anyway, hamburgers are important. You should take this seriously. I was just kidding. All right. But here's the point. Just think about where the great commandments are in Scripture. Think about these all-important statements in Scripture. The word heart keeps popping up in these places. Just like you see this great demographics done in terms of modern businesses, the same is true in Scripture. The Holy Spirit knew what He was doing. This heart appears where it needs to appear in all these important places. It's not just sheer quantity, it's quality and where it appears. But the third reason is this. Why we need to investigate this word is because it's the most misused word. This is where we part ways with culture. And this is one of the ways in which this word has crept into the church through misuse, especially in the way in which it is used in competition with the head, the way in which the heart is seen as something that's non-cognitive. It's always competing with the head. You think of that TV commercial where this man is standing in front of this room filled with shareholders, and he has a speech prepared. He takes the speech, he looks at him, he folds it, puts it in his pocket, he says, "I'm just going to speak to you from my heart." He said, "Oh, that's good. No accountability. I'm not responsible for what I say, because I'm speaking emotionally." That's a great thing, is speaking the heart in modern culture. Well, that has kind of crept into the church. There's this kind of anti-intellectualism about it that concerns me greatly. Hans Walter Wolff puts it this way. He says, "The usual translation for heart in the Bible leads our present-day understanding astray, and the modern reader would be unable to guard against the false impression that a biblical believer was determined more by feeling than by reason." And that's something I wanted to stress this evening. When people tell you to listen to your heart, they're not telling you to reason. They're telling you just go with your gut feeling. Or if a person says, "I can't deny my heart," what are they saying? They're saying, "I really haven't thought this through, but this is what I really want, so I'm going to go with that." And so there are all these ways in which I think it's important for us to look at this word because God deems it so important and because of the fact that we need to be careful the way we use this word in the church. And so here's my definition. Did I give this to you? I did give you a definition. The heart is the governing center of a person, which simply, in its simplicity, reflects the unity of our inner being, and which comprehensively describes the complexity of our inner being as composed of mind, desires, and will, or what we know and what we love and what we choose. So that is our introduction. That's my defense. And now we're going to jump in. And we're going to talk about the heart with regard to the mind, or the mind of the heart, what you know. And here I'm thinking of a scripture passage like Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts." Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. There's a parallelism there, which is the most common construction you have in Hebrew poetry. That Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. You have two similar ideas overlapping each other, and here's what you get. Know my heart, know my thoughts. That these ideas are interchangeable for the psalmist. And this is what I want to try to prove to you now, that the heart is where we know. It's the seat of understanding. It's all things cognitive. In fact, we could put it this way, and I'll put it the strongest way I can. If the heart principally does one thing, it thinks. And Wolff, the scholar I was quoting earlier, said, this is the most common nuance of the word heart in the Old Testament, the reasoning part of who you are. And by far the greatest number of cases, heart is intellectual in the Old Testament, Wolff says. The rational functions in the Old Testament are ascribed to the heart. That's not our instinct in our culture in present day, but that's what Scripture says. So what we think, what we consider, whatever you comprehend or discern or understand or reflect or design or ponder or devise or purpose or meditate upon, all of your ideas, your insights, it's in the heart. according to Scripture. Let me just give you a few examples, and I could give you many. I could give you about 900. But I won't do that because I love you. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Ephesians 1:17, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. I won't read the rest of it. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul, of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jeremiah 5:21, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, literally people without a heart. Hosea 7:11, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, literally without a heart. Daniel 2:30, that you may know the thoughts of your mind, literally, there again, the heart. And what's interesting, you see this like in the book of Proverbs. It's interesting, if I could show you like a graph of the occurrences of the word heart. You know, we have Genesis, Exodus, you know, come to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel a bit more, become the Proverbs, it would go like this. In Ecclesiastes, it would go way off the charts. You have this concentration of the word heart in those places. And it's interesting how it's used so wonderfully and so beautifully, like in Proverbs 6:32. Here it's talking about an adulterous man. He's sleeping with his neighbor's wife. What kind of a guy does that? And it says this, he who commits adultery lacks sense. What is it saying? What he does doesn't make any sense. This is stupid. This is wrong. This is dumb. But that's not what it says literally. It doesn't say lacks sense. It says he lacks heart. And what it's saying is that he has not thought this through. And the rest of that chapter shows you what will happen to him. And it's used this way about 6 or 7 times, that expression, in the book of Proverbs. And so since we're in the book of Proverbs, what is the book of Proverbs about? You know what it's about. It's about wisdom. Where is wisdom lodged? In the heart. That's why you see such a concentration upon wisdom here. Over 200 times you see the word heart in wisdom literature. In the book of Proverbs, what is the father doing to his son? He is pleading with him, give me your heart. And he's speaking to him to use his understanding in a godly way. And he appeals to him, apply your heart to instruction. In Scripture, a man of wisdom is a man of heart. It's interesting about Solomon. We many times characterize him as the wisest man in the Bible, at least in the beginning. In 1 Kings 3:9, it said, Solomon had an understanding heart, or a listening heart. Both expressions are used of him in the beginning. A listening heart. It's a beautiful way of describing his sensitivity to God. But how did it end up? 8 chapters later, in the end, it says, Solomon's wives turned his heart away. That was his problem. It wasn't that he wasn't smart. His heart turned away from God. It's a heart that meditates and remembers and reflects and records. Think of the word records. Where does that word come from? We have the prefix 3, cords. It's from heart. To record something is to re-heart it, is to rehearse it. When you're recording something in your heart, I mean, you're writing it there, right? That's why this word is used so often in Augustine's Confessions. I'll quote from Shakespeare, but please don't get the understanding that I'm a Shakespeare scholar. I am not. My sophomore teacher in high school cured me of that because she made us read him. But anyway, think of King Lear. King Lear had 3 daughters. Which was his faithful daughter? Cordelia. Shakespeare is telling you right away, here is where the king's heart lies. It's in this daughter, which is the one he expels from the kingdom. It's when he says, you don't love me like your sisters. They were lying through their teeth. He couldn't see that. He couldn't see that she in her heart loved him. That's why her name is Cordelia. It's beautiful how language works this way. Well, this is what you get in Scripture. In Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Or Psalm 49:3, my mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. Where did Mary treasure up all the things that she was seeing with this young baby of hers? She treasured up all these things in her heart, Scripture says. It's where we have our secret thoughts. In Genesis 17, Abraham fell on his face and he said to himself, now when you see that in the ESV, he said to himself almost always, you know what's behind it? He said to his heart. Interesting. We're to remember the Ten Commandments. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So this is where it's taking place in the heart, this thinking, this meditation, this remembering. Where is faith conceived? Where does faith reside? It's in the heart. Romans 10, 9 through 11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes. Or it's where unbelief begins. In Matthew 13, our Lord is asked, why do you speak in parables? And he reaches back to Isaiah, to chapter 6, and he says, if you want to have insight into why I preach parables, here it is. They do not understand because their hearts have grown dull. Their eyes can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. That's where faith or unbelief lodges. It's in the heart. That's where the Word of God lands and takes fruit, according to Romans 10:8. The Word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And so this is just like a brief cursory review of what Scripture teaches, but hopefully already it's showing you that the heart and the mind are friends because the heart comprehends the mind. That these are the functions that many in our culture would to ascribe to the brain that Scripture says are true of our heart. And so many times in Scripture, what you see is mind and heart side by side, not contrasted, but coordinated. Like in Psalm 64, verse 6, the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Or again in the great commandment, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Again, not because these are separate antiseptic entities that have no relationship. These things are very much connected with one another. And oftentimes, translations, modern translations, will insert the word mind where the word heart is because the context is so clear that what's referring to is the cognitive elements of the mind or the understanding of the heart. And so you have the word mind inserted there, like in Deuteronomy 5:29, or the word understanding in Hosea 4:11, or consider in Haggai 1:5, or the word sense, like we saw earlier in Proverbs 6:32. So the bottom line is here is that to put the heart and the mind in tension is not biblical. And it's not helpful. And there's a modern mindset, especially in wider evangelicalism, if I could put it that way, that reflects a conversation that takes place in that important theological contribution by Frank Baum, a book I'm sure many of you read called The Wizard of Oz. And there's this conversation that takes place between these two theologians, the Tin Woodman and the Scarecrow. And Dr. Tin Woodman says, but after all, brains are not the best things in the world. Have you any? Inquired the Scarecrow. No, my head is quite empty, answered the Woodman. But once I had brains and a heart also. So having tried them both, I should much rather have a heart. And I think that captures well where a lot of people are coming from theologically, that we have to make a choice. I'm either going to have my thinking side, my brains, or my understanding, and I'm going to have my heart. And God wants my heart. I'm going to go with heart. And they think that there's this vast chasm between them, like the Grand Canyon, that the two should never touch or meet. When in fact, in Scripture, you can't separate them from one another. And that it would be a silly thing to say that Scripture posits a distinction or a difference between these things or a separation from these things or a chasm between them. And so hopefully, just this brief survey from Scripture will show you that when you are thinking about your thinking, and when you're considering your considerations, and we're trying to understand our understandings, what we're talking about is the heart. Our meditation, cognitive abilities, all these things reflect this. So that's our capability. But now, how do we consider sin? And what's interesting to me is that if you look at this chart again, if you look at that middle row there, or column, I should say, you see these three words for sin. Sin. In the second row, iniquity. In the third row, transgression. As it turns out, these are the three most popular words in the Old Testament for sin. And the word sin is usually translated sin. It's the most popular word for sin in the Old Testament. By the way, those three terms cluster together in only four places in all the Old Testament. And one of them is Psalm 51. This is where I first noticed this, where the psalmist is confessing his sin. David is confessing his sin, and he's saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your great mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly my iniquity, and cleanse me of my sin. And he's listing those three words. And they pop up again in Psalm 32, repeated twice in verses 1 and 2. Then Leviticus 16 for the Day of Atonement. And then I've forgotten the other place, but only four places in the Old Testament. It's interesting. It got me thinking about these words and how they correspond, as it were, to these categories of the heart. That's one of the things hopefully you'll see. And I really hope you'll see that. Because if you don't, it means I failed. Anyway, so getting at sin. So what does the word sin mean? The word sin means to fall short. It means to miss the mark. We're calling it here to mind the gap. To think of the space between here's the goal and you fell short of the goal. That's what it means, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It means you have a target. So think in terms of a bow and arrow, or you're at the shooting range with your rifle, your handgun, and there is a target, but the bullet keeps falling short. That's the idea. You're missing the mark. There's the mark. You see it. You know what it is, but you're not getting there. You're missing it. It's failing to measure up. And we have it used in the most literal sense in Judges 20, verse 16, where it talks about the warriors from Gibeah who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. They would not sin. And there, it's being used in the literal sense. In Job 5:24, you shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing, fall short of nothing. And we think of the Shorter Catechism even, as it describes sin. What is sin? In the one hand, it's transgressing the law of God. It means stepping over a line. You knew what you were doing. You were wrong to do it. It was brazen and bold, and you crossed over that line. But what's the other part of sin? It's a lack of conformity. It's falling short. Here is the standard. I fell short of that standard. That's the idea. It's not that we don't know what God expected. We know. That's the problem. We know full well what God's standard is. We think of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Here comes Samuel. What if Saul said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord? What does Samuel say? Why do I hear all this sheep? You know, I think you fell considerably short of the standard. So we know the standard. We know what God expects of us. We know what his commandments are. We know that he commands us to pray. But I just didn't get my prayer time in today. We know we should tell the truth. Well, but I told most of the story to my parents. I'm to think pure thoughts. I fell short of that. I'm not to become angry for no reason. But we fall short of all these things. And there are some of us that even do this. I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. You can't blame me. I didn't do anything. But doing nothing is doing something. That's still falling short, especially if it was your duty to get involved, if it was your responsibility to do something. Eli's sons, Scripture says, were worthless. What if somebody came up to you and said, your child is worthless? It's like, let's go outside and let's talk about it a little bit. That's a scandalous thing to say. And Eli knew it. Scripture tells us he knew his sons were worthless, scandalous fellows. What did he do? Nothing. And God rebuked him for it. It was a great sin. Jacob knew that Shechem raped his daughter Dinah. He did nothing. And that's probably what incited Simeon and Levi. David knew Amnon, his son, raped Tamar, his daughter. What did he do? You're going to say, do nothing. No. He got angry. He did nothing and provoked Absalom to kill his brother. Those are three places in the Scripture. People did nothing. I didn't do anything. Yeah, you did. So that's falling short as well. But the question we have to ask ourselves, okay, if this is what this word means, if it means to fall short, where does sin begin? Where does that falling short begin? If we're thinking about the heart in terms of the mind, then we have to recognize that sin, falling short, begins here in our thinking, having the wrong thoughts. And too often we think of sin as just action, what we do overtly, and we do not take seriously enough what sin is within, in our heart, where it's brewing, where the seeds are being sown, where it's starting out in the most subtle ways. And we don't think that we're doing anything wrong because nobody sees it, and that's not a problem. until you open the Sermon on the Mount. And this is how Jesus' preaching begins, as it were. And he says, you know, the problem is not just being a murderer, but have any of you been angry with your brother? As for you adulterers, has any of you ever lusted after a woman? Then he goes on, talks about hypocrisy, avarice, and greed, worldliness, anxiety, self-righteousness, judging. All these things, what are they about? They're about the mind. And he's showing us the hypocrisy of, you think these commandments are just about this overt, external, outward action. He says, you have not been reading the Ten Commandments the right way. Just go with me for a little bit. We're going to drill down into the heart. We're going to show what real sin is. And he shows us, as the rest of Scripture does, that falling short is not just about what we say, it's not just about our actions, but in our minds. In Romans 1, it talks about refusing God's glory. It says their thinking is futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. When Michal saw David dancing before the ark, it says that she despised him in his heart. That phrase is used only other one in a place in Scripture, and it's the way in which Goliath looked upon David. That kind of contempt. Judging our brother or sister begins with evil thoughts, James 2:4 says. Selfish ambition begins with our secret thoughts, Philippians 1:17. The Lord rebukes the doubts that arise in the hearts of his disciples. And so what Scripture is doing is it recategorizes all this for us and shows us this is something we have to take very seriously as disciples of Christ, that sin begins here. And we've not even begun to think about the sins of false doctrine or unhealthy doctrine. There's that amazing conversation that takes place in The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis between the ghost and the liberal theologian. There's about 30 vignettes in that book. And it's just a masterful book. It's Lewis at his best. And by the way, it's being done as a play. It's traveling around the country with Max McLean and his company doing this with just three actors. And it's really stunning. It's great. But anyway, I'm not getting paid to say that even. I just said that for free. So you know it's sincere and from the heart. But anyway. But there's this point where the ghost, who is a friend of this liberal theologian doesn't even realize it yet. He's come out of hell. And he's talking to him. And this liberal theologian is defending his sincere conclusions, even though they're anti-supernatural and unbiblical and wrong. And the ghost says, are you so foolish as to think that there are no sins of the mind? There are sins of the mind. And there are a lot of people that come to sincere conclusions that it's okay, like a friend of mine did, to have more than one wife. He believed it with all of his heart. I'm sure it had nothing to do with the second wife, was about 20 years his junior, et cetera, et cetera. There are people come to all kinds of sincere conclusions that are wrong, and there's sin. And one of the things that is beautiful about the Reformed faith are the ways in which these insights into the heart help us to appreciate what Scripture teaches about these things. And one of the things that we see here is that all of our reason is impassioned. All of our thoughtfulness has an agenda. It's driven by the heart. And the state of the heart affects the mind. This is our whole ability to think rightly. It's greatly measured by the heart. It's greatly diffused, the condition of the heart. James Peters, he has a book called The Logic of the Heart. And here he's largely using Augustine and Pascal. And he said, reason can function properly only when reason is informed by the intuitions of the heart. One cannot function rationally in isolation from the heart. And so the way that God made us is that the mind cannot and should not function apart from desire and volition. It's not just that the mind is part of the heart. The mind is also hooked up with the desires and the volition or the will of the heart. C.S. Lewis says in The Abolition of Man, a hard heart is no infallible protection against a soft head. And he argues this beautifully, wonderfully, in Men Without Chests. And he speaks about this. To think properly, you need the whole package, all of the men. And by the chest, he's talking about who we are in our heart. Richard Sibbes in The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax says this. He's another Puritan. He says, and because knowledge and affection mutually help one another, it is good to keep up our affections of love and delight by all sweet inducements and divine encouragements. For what the heart liketh best, the mind studieth most. Those that can bring their hearts to delight in Christ know most of his ways. And so what this is telling us is that especially as we try to pay attention to sin, is to understand there's always this agenda that's driving us in our thoughtfulness, and we have to be in tune to that. That there's always a mindset. It's not just scattered thoughts or random ideas. Scripture is speaking always about trajectories and the direction of one's thought. What is the disposition of your thought? And so we have examples like this, like in Romans 8, 6, it says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Or Philippians 2, 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You could also probably translate that, have this mindset. Or Matthew 16, 23, when our Lord is rebuking Peter, he says, get behind me, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, what's helpful about these particular types of passages that they show us as we're trying to study our thoughts, it's not just about, is this the right thought? Is that the right thought? It's to step back for a second and say, what's the whole trajectory of this thinking? I mean, where is this going? Where is my mindset on this? And see, that helps us to appreciate that, how this is so related to the whole heart. And that's why we speak to unbelievers and say that in that state of sin, the mind of the heart is what? It's darkened in its understanding. You can argue evidences all day long, Cornelius Van Til said. But until that heart is changed, they're not going to see your point of view. Does that mean you should not be arguing evidences all day long? You should be arguing evidences all day long. And you should be praying all night long. You should be throwing everything you can, the kitchen sink, if that will work, throw it at them. You know, you're doing everything you can, right? But the point is, of course, is that the intentions of the thoughts of the heart of a fallen person are evil continuously. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Can that person? No, they can't. Ephesians 4:18 says, with regard to unbelievers, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And if you think about a passage like Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, here we're talking about the noetic effects of sin. You know, the way in which sin affects the mind. That's the way the Reformed faith has talked about it. But here, in Romans 1, 18 to 32, here you have this whole segment of humanity that knows that God is there. God has so revealed himself in all of creation so clearly that they're without excuse. And if they look at it, here's what is said. Their thinking suppresses the truth, verse 18. It is futile, verse 21. It is darkened, 21. Verse 22, it is foolish. Verse 25, it is a lie. Verse 26, it is an error. 28, debased. 29, deceit. Verse 31, foolish. I mean, do you see a theme here? It's a person who can't see. And it's exactly what Isaiah was talking about, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Go and talk to this people. Can you imagine getting this call from God for your ministry? You're going to talk a lot. They're not going to hear anything you say. They'll be polite, nod their heads and smile. They're not going to understand anything because their heart is so dull. And that's the commission that Isaiah gets. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's as if there's a veil that's there. So all of our reasoning is motivated. It's biased. Has an agenda. It's like that young student, Rosnolikov, in Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, who's murdered a woman and her sister. And the police come upon this terrible scene, and they describe the crime as coming from a mind that is directed by bookish dreams and a heart unhinged by theories. And I think that what we're talking about with regard to the human heart of somebody who is lost in their sin, these are the things that you and I know. That you and I, that's where we would be without the grace of God if he had not turned on the lights for us. Because that mind is not something separate from the heart, it's part of the heart. So where is their hope? And here's where we need to reflect just for a few moments together upon the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as he helps his people. And here we're thinking of the fact that it's Christ that has reached out to us by his word and his spirit. This is how his handiwork is done, that through his word and his spirit, that he has given to us a new mind, that he has literally given to us saving knowledge. You and I see the world differently, because if it's true what we're saying, that knowledge fills the heart, then saving knowledge floods the new heart. And in our effectual calling, that's exactly what we think. We say that God enlightens the mind. We have to see. We have to understand. We have to get some glimpse of the truth. And what Scripture teaches us is that you and I can know the truth. And God has given to us this recreated mind, but He's also renewing the mind. And as Christians, this gives us great heart and great hopefulness that He is continuously granting to us sanctifying knowledge. For instance, Scripture tells us not to be conformed to this world, literally this age. Don't be stamped into its mold. Don't be shaped by the way in which this world thinks. This world in this age, which is marked by sin and darkness and perilous errors and idolatry and dissipation and ruin. Everything that will not last. In Colossians 2, Paul puts it this way, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. But that's exactly what God is doing, is He's transforming us through the Word of God in our minds. And so when Paul exhorts the people of God to live as Christians, this is where he begins in Ephesians 4. He says, you can't think that way anymore. That's not who you are anymore. That's not your identity. He says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, but you have to be made new in the attitude of your minds, he says in Ephesians 4:23. You have to have a new mindset. And that's exactly what God is doing in us. He's giving us a whole new direction, a whole new course of thinking, that we are loving Him with all of our mind. We're trying to take everything captive in service to Christ, setting our mind on the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8, trying to make sure that everything is in agreement with what God wants of us and what He wants us to think, and being constantly recreated by the Word of God. That's why you and I, where do we live? We live in this book, because it is life. It's renewal. And there are so many passages that you read in it, and God, by His Spirit, just opens it up for you. And you go and you tell your friend and your spouse, did you write this verse in my Bible this last week? This Bible verse has never been here before. You've read it 1,000 times, but all of a sudden it pops up into your Bible. And why? Because God is opening you up to this beautiful passage, this great understanding. Because He's working here. He's working in your mind, in your intellect. And it's a constant process, constant sharpening and honing, reorienting all your perspectives and thoughts and goals and attitudes. Just like your car. You don't take your car to the mechanic just when it has problems. You take it there to get the oil changed, right? Get it tuned up every now and then. Machines have to be retooled. Children have to be reminded time to time of things. If you play an instrument, it has to be retuned constantly. The same is true of your heart. And your ability to resist this world and your ability to combat false philosophy will come down many times simply to if you're paying attention to the mind of your heart. How often are you in Scripture? Are you being transformed in thinking a right way? That's why Scripture tells us that we're soldiers, constantly being retrained. We are athletes, constantly in training. The same is true of our mind. But it's more than that. It's not just that God has given to us a recreated mind and renewed mind. He's also reassuring us. It's not just that we have saving knowledge or sanctifying knowledge. You and I have a certain knowledge, secure knowledge. And the reason I'm saying this is because we live now, especially in a time when especially the prophets of postmodernism are telling us you can't know anything, not for certain. You need to be more skeptical. You need to have a more humble attitude about your opinions and convictions. And the tenor of Scripture is exactly opposite. God seems very concerned to assure you again and again and again and again of His promises. Think of how John writes in 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. You may know that you have eternal life. Jerome said, make your heart, by reading and hearing Scripture, the library of Jesus Christ. Why did he say that? Because we need to know. God seems very concerned to give us assurance of our salvation. Many people in our churches who have heard the promises of God maybe 10,000 times continue to struggle with this very thing. Why is that the case? Because everything around us is attacking it. Everything in our world is trying to erode it, chip away at the sides, eat away at the corners. But God has given to us not just the promises of His Word, He's given to us His Spirit, our Comforter. And what is His role? His chief role is to put the spotlight on Christ. That's the easy part. We all know that. But it's also to comfort you. It's to assure you of what is true, what is certain, what is real, even though you can't see it. People think you're crazy. You get on your knees once a day and you pray to somebody who's not in the room and you can't see. They say, that is certifiably crazy. But what is the Spirit teaching us? He's teaching us the things that are real, the things that are true. Teaching us all the things that He needs to bring to our remembrance that Christ has said. Christ said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. That's why He's called the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit of life, and the Spirit of grace, and the Spirit of glory, because He brings all these things that Christ has won for us, and He applies them to us. He pours them into our hearts. Why? Because we need to know these things. And you think of our forefathers in early church, those who suffered terribly. And somebody has said, especially those martyrs in early church, not many of them were good for theology, but they were good for burning. And that's a crass thing. You should never write that in a book, all right? But what was the point? They did not have everything figured out theologically, but they knew Christ, and they had such certainty and such a grasp of Him, they were willing to die for Him. And this is why Christ seems so concerned to remind us of these things, of what we must know, because these are things that you must not forget. They are that precious. And so He brings everything of His to bear upon us, to our strength and to our confidence, what we know, His promises, His Spirit, His grace, His love and His power. All these things are a means to help us in our renewed but our often troubled minds. Now, the reason I think this is helpful for us in terms of just thinking and closing about the mind of the heart is that what we've covered this evening, admittedly very quickly, is it answers some of our tendencies. And some of our tendencies is to overstate the mind. That was the problem of modernism, according to the prophets of postmodernism, and they have a point. Because in the Enlightenment, the idea was that you could reach autonomous reason, you could do it objectively, you could come to a dispassionate idea autonomously and say, this is true, and I know it comprehensively. And postmodernism said, that's not exactly right. And the church has never agreed with that. The church was pre-modern and said, we don't exactly agree with that. And we understand that the heart is deceitful above all things, and it needs a measure, it needs to be tested by God's Word. We can have conviction, but we don't believe in that type that the Enlightenment gave. So that's the liberal version of it. But there's a conservative side as well. And it's this, in terms of overstating the mind. There are many in the Christian church who have intellectualized the faith, made it completely intellectual, compartmentalizing the faith, insulating ourselves so that our doctrine is over here and our faith is over here. I remember what saying in a sermon to my former congregation near Philly in Glenside, and saying, there are some of you who'd be content if I never, ever, ever preached a doctrinal sermon again. And there are some of you who would be content if I never, ever, ever preached a practical sermon again. And it's because we tend to divide these things. We can do that. We have to be careful that we don't want to drill down into our heart motives. We're orthodox, and we're proud of being orthodox, but it's not exactly applying in all the ways that it should to our life. That's one of the things we can do. We can overstate the mind. But we can also understate the mind. That's one of the problems of postmodernism. It minimizes, if not bypasses, the importance of knowing. It's almost cynical about this. But here again, there's a conservative side to this. And we see much of this in evangelicalism. And that's the anti-intellectualism that we see in the church. The skepticism about doctrine, laziness, neglecting thoughtfulness, denigrating the importance of doctrine, or this false dualism, the heart versus the mind that we were talking about earlier, excusing our lack of concern for the mind, clothing it in religious garb and saying, I'm not interested in theology, I just want to love Christ, and neglecting the mind because of all the distractions. Entertainment is big in this country. Hollywood is very quickly beginning to outpace sports as the new religion in our culture. I love to be entertained. I really do. But we have to be really careful. Because a lot of times, you know, I need to be thinking on our knees, thinking in Scripture, and we're running to entertainment. And then last of all, hesitating in our minds. And here again, we are talking about doubts, and postmodernism is really having an effect, even in the Reformed Church. I could give examples this evening, but I'm not going to do that. And it's this idea that all knowledge is untethered, that all knowledge is community-based. There's no arch narrative any longer. There's no meta-message. There's not a story where all of us are involved. You have your story. I have my story. That's a little simplistic. Okay, that's grossly simplistic, but I still think it's accurate. But the idea is it leads to relativism. And my concern is that any quest that seeks to undercut our confidence in knowing God's truth and His promises is running at cross purposes with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. God seems very intent upon assuring us more and more of what we can know and what we must know. Assurance of God's love and sufficiency of His grace for the forgiveness of our sins is a matter of life and death. God says that we can know. And He says not only that we can know the truth, He says we can know Him. That's an outrageous claim in a day of postmodernism. And so I end my comments this morning before we open up for questions and answers by reading a number of scripture verses that tell us this very thing. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." 1 John 4:6, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, chapter 5:15, "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Luke 1:4, "I write these things that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." James 1:3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." 2 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." All right, I believe we have some time for questions and answers.
I'd just like you to repeat when you were talking about the assurance, the profit of your mind knowing Christ, part A. The assurance, you had a quote by Jerome, I think.
Yes.
Could you just read that over again?
He says, "Make your heart, by reading and hearing Scripture, the library of Jesus Christ." Make your heart, by reading and hearing Scripture, the library of Jesus Christ. And of course, what he's saying there is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I don't have the reference where I got it, probably from Spurgeon. For some reason, that's in my head, but that's where I got it.
Psalm 86:11, it says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth." And he says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Can you share something about that? "Unite my heart to fear thy name." What is that?
Oh, yes. Very good. I think what's being said here is, and I just have my English text here, but I think what's happening here is something we're going to talk about tomorrow morning. And I think what he's speaking about here is having an undivided heart. And I think it's referring to the same thing that our Savior is. In the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5:8, our Lord says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And what I'm going to argue tomorrow morning is that by pure, he doesn't mean clean. By pure, he means undivided, uncorrupted. And I'll explain that more tomorrow. But I think the same thing is happening here. It's having one heart, that I may walk in your truth with a heart that is undivided with regard to its seeking God. So for instance, here, let me give an example. In Luke 10, what does our Lord say? It almost sounds like he's rebuking harshly. "Martha, Martha," he says, "you are distracted by many things, but Mary has chosen the better portion, the one thing necessary, and it will not be taken from her." And what he's saying, it's not like Martha is pursuing things that are unlawful or wrong. But Martha is, actually I'm going to talk about this on Sunday morning, so I'm stealing thunder from my sermon on Sunday, so I'll understate it right now. But what he's saying is that Mary has seized upon one thing. Martha is divided in her interests at the moment. And at that moment, she has chosen things that are good, but Mary has chosen what is better. And there are many times you and I have to say no to what is good so we can say yes to what is better. It's an issue of priority. I think that's what's going on in that passage. So here, what he's saying is, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth and not be divided in my heart between fearing your name and fearing man or being in love with this world. It's similar to what our Lord says, that you cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. That's a divided heart. And so here it's saying, unite my heart. And I think he's going to say, make my heart to be unified in my fear of you. My hands to the plow, the world's to my back, let's go. That's my reading of it.
Could you speak some more about the unity issue that you started us off with? And in particular, I'm wondering if this unity is such that every sin is also an iniquity and a transgression. If I sin with my mind, does that always mean then that there ends up being a problem with the desire and also with the will just because of the way that things are really unified?
Probably. All right. All right, so this is a great question. And I'm glad you brought it up for this reason. All right, so you're reading in your Bible. You come to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean on your understanding, all your ways acknowledge him, and direct your paths. Okay, so listen to Troxel. So does heart here mean mind? Or does it mean desires? Or does it mean will? What's your answer? Yes, it means all of them. Your first instinct is that when you see the word heart in Scripture, it's the whole package. That's what I would vigorously encourage you to do when you read those verses in Scripture. But sometimes, like in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it's probably emphasizing one of them. But that doesn't mean the other ones are not in tow. And like we saw this evening, that this is a very important insight in Reformed theology. What is the reason that you have trouble in your thinking as an unbeliever? It's because your desires are haywire, because your will is all wrong. You're saying yes to what you should say no to, and you're saying no to what you should say yes to, because your whole heart is wrong. It's all tethered together. So where's Steve? Where do you go? There you are. Front and center, right in front of me. I think sin is the same way. Is that I'm errant in my thinking, but why am I errant in this? I'm asking myself, what's at stake? It's like one of my children one time saying something, and I just simply said, so why are you so angry? And they just burst out in their tears. You know, I thought, this is one of my three moments of brilliancy as a parent. I've only had three. This is one of them. So I relish these memories, you know. You have these roles of, you know, foolishness, and that was a stupid thing to say. But in that moment, what happened is the question went actually to his desires. And I suspected something was going on there. And I didn't say, why are you speaking so foolishly? That's not what I said. I said, why are you so angry? Because he felt guilty. And that's why he was speaking, not in his best mind. But you're doing the same thing yourself. Why am I being so curt today with everybody? I mean, I didn't know that. My wife told me, and that's when I got onto that thought. He says, why are you being so short? What's wrong with you? And you start asking yourself, what is going on? Do I feel guilty for some reason? Did I do something wrong? Or what's going on? How am I invested in this? That's the question I'm asking many times as a pastor. Like, where's the payoff for you in this? Why are you so passionate about this? What's the big deal? And I think that it's helpful to think those things. But many times you can't see what's going on, you know, in the second, third layer. You're caught up in the moment of what's being presented to you. And so sometimes you can't dig that deep yet. It might be years later. It's like, oh, that's what was going on. And the Lord is merciful, Steve. If God showed us all that was going on in our heart, he would crush us. If you could see in my heart tonight, you would say, you know, don't come back tomorrow, Troxel. Have a nice flight home. You know, if I could see into your heart, I wouldn't talk to you. You know, but God is so merciful that way. And he's merciful to us in that way too, in ourselves, as we do this self-examination by Scripture. And that's very important. We're not interested in introversion, self-examination. And Scripture says examine yourself. It means you have a guide and you have a goal. The guide is the Word of God. You don't just go inward without help. You cannot traverse that territory. It's too dangerous. You need a guide. right? And what's the goal? The goal is conforming to Christ. Mortify my sin and to walk in righteousness for the glory of Christ. That's the goal. My introversion has no goal. It doesn't end. I'm a terrible sinner. I'm so bad. You know, it's like a friend of mine who was witnessing on the street. He was talking to this guy and he starts to witness to him about Christ. And the guy says, I'm a terrible sinner. There's no hope for me. And my friend says, you're probably right. And starts to walk away. The guy says, wait a second. You mean there is no hope? You know? Yeah, he got him. Yeah. Yes, it's a good question. I just think to see that they're all interconnected. And I think that's the brilliance of this. And again, this is the Puritans. The Puritans, read some of their sermons. They're never content with the superficial categories. They're digging down. You may not want to finish that sermon. You may not be able to handle it. Read Matthew Henry. He really gets it. I despised Matthew Henry when I was in seminary. I was too good for Matthew Henry. His Greek and his Hebrew are not even in the text. Now I read Matthew Henry. Guy's brilliant. He was a pastor. He understood. Asking those right questions. Getting down there into the mushy stuff. That's where the action is, you know, the pastor. Ah, we're into the mushy. This is good. It's dangerous. It's exciting. All right, another question. I'm not scared of the silence. It's like when I grew up in the Church of God, you know, I know there's another person out there. Come forward, you know. And my friends next to me, Elvis says, it's your turn. Get up there and cry some tears. Okay, I'll get saved again. Thank you for saving us.
Question about, do you look at as being in a bigger heart, or do you, I'm just wondering, I know you can talk more about it, but where do you put that?
Yeah, that's good. That's a good question. I was afraid that was going to come up because I don't know for sure. But no, I've thought about it a little bit. It's interesting because in the mortification of sin or in temptation, John Owen brings that up as like a fourth category. The next time he doesn't repeat it, but it's obviously an important term. Somebody has said the conscience is like your radar system. It's telling you something's wrong. But what's interesting is that, and we'll see this tomorrow morning, sometimes you get this language that overlaps with conscience that suggests there's two things happening simultaneously. I think the conscience should be primarily understood as part of the mind, or it's like a parallel term of the mind. I know this is wrong. However, what we'll see tomorrow is that desires are spoken of in Scripture as impure or perverted, things like that. And sometimes the conscience is spoken of having an impure conscience or a degraded conscience. You have these different words that say, suggest to us it's not just something in terms of thoughtfulness, but there's something in terms of motive. And I think the way to understand it is kind of what we were getting at today or tonight, and that conscience is a radar system that says, I'm not just errant in my thinking, but my desires have gone astray somewhere. There's something that feels all wrong about this. And my heart is letting me know. So conscience is a term that I think overlaps strongly with two of the three categories we're using here, of the mind and the desires. If I understand it through the language that's used to describe the conscience, that's how I would answer it. But I would say it's just another term to describe the inner self. And a lot of these terms, you know, are trying to get at something that's profoundly mysterious. You know, I mean, Victor Hugo talks about this in Les Miserables. You have the rights among the people. That's nothing compared to the rights going on in your own human heart, which is a great mystery. It is so deep. And just when you think you follow that one single strand all the way back, like, oh, I've got it. And then outburst this whole tapestry of a gazillion threads. You realize, oh, okay, this is just too deep for me. And that's where Scripture is speaking quite literally. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Well, the next verse tells you, I, the Lord, know the heart. And he's given us Scripture to help us to measure things and to understand that, okay, now I can see this for what it is. Yeah, I'm not saying these other categories are not important. Soul, spirit, these are very important words. But the heart is special. One way of putting it, all these other words almost have a singular idea in view. They're thinking of a particular dimension or the nature of our inner person. The heart is different than that. It's more complex. And that's why I think it's so valuable to unearth it scripturally. Okay, so is the heart merely a part of our body, or is it just a carnal? Think of the heart metaphorically. Right? So you have your literal heart. Okay. So where are thoughts taking place? Is it merely our brain? Is there something happening here? This organ You know, scientifically speaking, doesn't seem to suggest there's thoughtfulness here in this particular organ. But Scripture is saying that it's a dangerous idea to think that what generates a thoughtfulness in a human person is something that can be explained merely in a material way. Scripture never says your brain, for instance. And so I would say that when God glorifies us, when our inner person and outer person of the body is glorified, is reunited in heaven perfectly, the heart will continue on as that invisible inner self. And so the heart is to be seen as that soul of the spirit that's been raised in glory and perfected. Now, what that looks like in heaven, if somebody has been to heaven and back, let me know, because I'll ask Pastor Reynolds for a good counselor, you know. But we don't know. It's mysterious. We don't know what that looks like in heaven, the mystery of who we are within. Have a perfect body. None of us know what that's like. Some of us increasingly do not know what that's like. So, but in terms of the heart, I think to think of it metaphorically, maybe it's the best way to capture that particular idea.
So that question just kind of raised another question in my mind. What about the sinful flesh that Paul likes to talk about? It seems to be maybe a term that he coined or something, but what is that and how is that related to the heart?
Well, that's a bigger anthropological question. We would say that the principal warfare of a Christian is the spirit working against the flesh, like in Galatians 5 and 6, in Romans 8. That this is the chief combat that's taking place in us, is a Holy Spirit who inhabits our inner person, our heart, our spirit, our soul, combating against the flesh. The flesh, you could think of it, there's several ways to think of it, as a house of sin. It's that which is attached to this world that will pass away, but it is that sort of living entity, it's the way Scripture treats it, that is residual sin. And so even though sin has been dethroned in terms of its condemning power, and its corrupting power. So in other words, I can no longer be condemned by my sin. That has been answered for through the death and resurrection of Christ my Savior. But it is also true that sin no longer reigns in my body. That Christ has also answered this. And so both forensically and transformatively, however you want to say it, both in terms of justification, sanctification, it is grace that reigns. However, I'm not yet perfect, you're not yet perfect, because we continue to struggle with sin. That residual sin that we struggle against, that is the flesh. And it's part of this world that will pass away. One another way to think about it is that a friend of mine, she burnt something for supper right after lunch. She had something in the oven. She burnt it, and it filled the house with smoke. And so she took the offending item. It wasn't her fault. It was that item's fault. Took it out on the back porch, put it outside, opened every window in the house, let the wind pass through, you know, to get all that smoke out of the house. Her husband comes home 6 hours later, opens the door, and he says, "What's burning?" It's not in the house any longer, but the effects of it still are. That's sin. That's the flesh, you and I. Christ has removed the offending item in terms of its power, its ability to continue to absolutely reign over my life. But the residual effect of it is still very, very much evident. And if you could come over here and sniff my heart, you could tell that there's a lot of work that needs to be done. That's the flesh. That's what the Holy Spirit is combating in us. That's what we are seeking, striving against, trying to put it to death. We're trying to strangle it. We're trying to stomp on it every day by God's Spirit and His Word. But the flesh does not rule. That's not your oxygen. The Spirit is your oxygen. It's grace that reigns, not flesh. Not the flesh in terms of sin. That's what most of us don't believe. We believe we're justified, but sanctified, grace reigning, that's where we need to be convinced. It's almost as if we need to know that in our minds. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do look to you this evening again as your children. So thankful, Father, that you have not only declared us as free of our sin, no longer condemned, and you have told us in your courtroom of justice that we are free to go. But we thank you, Father, too, that you have looked upon us not as our judge, but as our Father, and looked upon us in love and have said to us, "You are free to stay." Father, we want to stay. And we thank you for the assurances of your word that no one can snatch us out of your hand, that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Father, for this place of great freedom and joy and love where we stand in your family. Father, we pray then that you would continue to be at work in our hearts, that you would help us to search the Scriptures with all diligence, that we would devote our minds to you and service to Christ. And we pray, Father, that as you continue to teach us in this great school of holiness, that we would not boast in ourselves, but that we would constantly boast in the Lord. Make us humble servants in this regard, Father. And truly, this evening again, we say with our forefather in the faith that we give our hearts to you sincerely and earnestly. And we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.